was somehow different.
Well,
other people.
That's a real tough question to answer as far as what we can expect. I would say that genetically, I would be highly surprised to find that Jesus had any the mutations, color blindness, baldness, things like that, you know, that had accumulated in the human race since that time. As far as his external beauty and so forth is concerned, I think there's something else involved there because the scripture says that he had no beauty that we should desire him. That doesn't mean he was homely. It just means that Jesus didn't look that much different than any other Jew as far as his external appearance is concerned. That's pretty clear from the fact that, you know, when they went in the garden, they said, Judas said, I'll show you who he is by betraying with a kiss and so forth. If Jesus had been so, if he'd had blue eyes and blonde hair, you know, I mean, everybody, you know, in Palestine would have, you know, known who this guy was. So, in other words, I'm saying that genetically, there were probably no bad traits as far as, you know, things that have affected man since, but as far as him, you know, looking physically just like Adam did before the fall, has to be a harder question to answer. I mean, he's probably not homely-looking, not extraordinarily super good-looking, just an average-looking Jew. In other words, to call no attention on the external, and the spiritual was the most important thing. But like I said, I would expect the genetic composition to be devoid of a lot of the flaws that we all are beset with.
Okay, thank you.
All we can do is speculate. Probably not in the first. Those are cumulative. In fact, there's some evidence to indicate the fact that Cain married his own sister, and they had to marry his own sister. There wouldn't be anybody else marrying. Would indicate that the law against incest was not in effect until later. Of course, it didn't come until the time of Moses, and we'll get into that. It's kind of an interesting question. Yeah, because they'll do that. And where'd Cain get his wife? It's one of the big questions that that the scoffers will ask, and we'll get the answer to that in the next couple of chapters. So we'll get into that. Okay, we want to continue here. We're talking about this offering of Cain and the fact that he is trying to come to God a different way. We mentioned the false religions of the world that will do the same thing. Anything but offer the blood of the Lamb. Anything but accept Christ. And then legalism also will get you into the same kind of problem, even within Christianity. A person that becomes legalistic begins to substitute the offering of prayers, fastings, works, discipline, and so forth instead of a surrendering of his pride. And there's the problem. We see a classic example of that in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. I won't take time to read it now, but just to remind you of the sinner that was praying before God and the Pharisee, and the Pharisee saying, I thank thee, I'm not as this other man. And the other man was beating on his breast and saying, be merciful unto me, a sinner. See, the man who was beating on his breast was offering the right kind of offering. He wasn't offering his works. He was saying, be merciful unto me, and he was recognizing God's provision, and he was going to accept God's provision for his redemption. He wasn't going to come with his own works. Whereas the other man said he prayed thus with himself, as far as he got. He wasn't being accepted by God just as Cain wasn't for the same reasons. He was going to offer up his works. I thank thee I'm not as this other man. I fast twice in the week, and I do this. And that was his basis for standing before God, was his works. And God rejected it. It wasn't the right kind of an offering. So legalism can do the same thing, and Christians can get themselves in real bondage when they begin to fall into this trap of allowing their status with God to be measured by the degree of works that they're doing lately rather than the grace of God. The grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ are constant, and you will always be up, and you'll always be sound and stable in the Lord if you've got that as the basis of your salvation. And then the works are wonderful. And you just rejoice in those as a manifestation of what God has done in your life, not as a means to earn your points with God. Okay, verse 4, going on here. And Abel also brought, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. Now the Hebrew is interesting here too, because it indicates, just like the English, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. It indicates that Abel had offered something in addition to what Cain had offered. In other words, it's not just saying, and in addition to all of this, Abel brought an offering. There's a certain wording in the Hebrew for consecutive statements. I can't get into it. It's kind of technical as far as the Hebrew grammar is concerned. But this kind of breaks that up, and it's saying that the suggestion is, at least, that that Abel was offering the same meal offering that Cain was, and in addition to that, he was offering the lamb. In other words, he was offering both of them. He was offering a meal offering with his lamb, but the lamb was the focal point. The firstlings of his flock was the focal point. And he was also offering a meal offering, whereas Cain was only offering the meal offering. He was only offering the grain. Felt that was good enough. So that kind of gives an interesting light to this. Hebrews 11:4 also is support for this view, because it says that there that Abel offered a more excellent offering than Cain, and the Greek is he offered a greater offering. And it talks about gifts there, and it uses gifts plural, and that would fit into this idea of offering both the meal and the lamb. He offered gifts before the Lord, plural. Anyway, either he offered offered a lamb, or he offered a lamb in addition to the meal offering. That's what it seems to suggest from the Hebrew. And Abel then, having both thank offering and sin offering being the lamb, the thank offering being the grain, the meal. And he's offering those by faith. In other words, he's believing God. He's believing God's commandments. He's believing that God's desires are more important than his own. And so he's offering the very firstlings of his flock, the very best of his flock, as a sacrifice. And he believed that God would forgive on this basis, and therefore was justified by faith through obedience. And he's a pattern. He's an example of those that would follow. And he's referred to, of course, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He had believed God. So, and the thank offering, you see, would be no good without the sin offering as a basis. In the sacrificial system, that sin offering, the atonement for sin, was the basis of everything. And having that basis, then one could offer a thank offering and other things. And the same is true in Christianity. We've got to accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior before we're ever in a position to offer things like thank offerings, praise and worship and so forth. The heathen out there who don't know him, they can say words. They can listen to Handel's Messiah and Hallelujah Chorus or something, and they can be stirred emotionally by it, but they're not able to offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God, a genuine sacrifice, unless they're in the covenant, unless they've made the sin offering. And if a person were to say, when they stood before God in the day of judgment, that I wrote religious music, or that I said praise the Lord or something like this, but I never was born again, that's not going to do him any good. There are people in denominational churches that sing liturgies, and they sing Alleluia, Alleluia, and they go through lots of the words, and trying to offer up a thank offering and a praise offering unto God, but without the sin offering, it's of no avail. It's an abomination. It's a howling in his ears. Now, no matter how beautiful and eloquent it may be in the flesh, Abel acted in faith, and we find that Romans 10:17 teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the reason I say that is because if Abel offered something by faith, there had to have been a commandment. God had to have given some instruction to Cain and Abel as far as these offerings. Because the faith is, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, there had to be some word to attach his faith to. Faith is not some nebulous quantity that just kind of floats around. Faith has got to be attached to a promise. This is one of the reasons that some of this blessing pack theology is not valid, because they get the idea that as long as they have faith, they can have anything they want. But the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture tells us that there are promises, and there are plenty of promises there, I will grant you. But you've got to have a promise of God before you can have faith for something. Some people say, I'm going to have faith that God will save all my relatives. Well, if you can do that, why not have faith that God will save everybody in the world? But you can have all the faith you want that God's going to save every human being on the face of the earth, and it's not going to come to pass. I know it's not, because the Scripture says that there are many that are going to go into the lake of fire and the destruction and so forth. So faith alone is not enough. Faith has to be in a promise. God has never promised to save everyone in the world just because we pray. It'd be nice to do it that way, but he has told us to preach the gospel, to proclaim the word of God, and he's let us know very plainly that they must respond. That you can preach all you want, and that they, it's not going to force them to respond, but God will draw them and give them an opportunity. And that's all we can do. So what we need to do, a more wise prayer when you're praying for your relatives is, Lord, I want to see them saved. That's my heart's desire, and I know it's your desire. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you will work on them. You will bring witnesses to them. You will draw them. You will use circumstances in their lives to cause them to think more deeply. You'll send angels to them and so forth and whisper in their ear, as it were. Put thoughts in their mind, just like the devil's putting thoughts in their mind, and give them an opportunity. But God will never force their will. He will not come down and just change them and make them be a Christian. But that prayer has a lot of effect, and so it's worth praying. And he has promised to draw and so forth, but he hasn't promised to force them to be saved because we desire it. So we need to understand that faith is based on a promise. It's based on the word of God. And if Abel offered the sacrifice by faith, he must have had a command or some positive word from God to act upon, not just some nebulous idea in his mind. Now, faith also requires works, or it's dead, according to the book of James. Faith without works is dead. If we believe but we don't offer the lamb, we don't really believe after all, you see. And so Abel not only believed God's statement, but he offered the lamb. Now, Cain might have believed God's statement, but he didn't offer the lamb. And that shows you that his faith was not his depth of belief was maybe only a mental assent, not a heartfelt commitment. And that's what faith really involves. So faith without works is dead. Now, there were other offerings in the scriptures that are recorded before Mount Sinai when the law was given and the ceremonial and sacrificial laws were given in full effect. There were other sacrifices offered even before that time. Not only here, right at the very beginning, but Noah makes sacrifices after the flood in Genesis 8:20, Noah offers sacrifices. Abraham and Isaac were familiar with sacrifices, of course, and in that case, Abraham was told, at least at first, to offer his own son. Then eventually, the type switched to the ram, and that was offered. Genesis 22:7. Jacob made offerings. Genesis 31:54. And Moses asked permission of Pharaoh to sacrifice unto Yahweh, for the people, children of Israel, to go in the wilderness and sacrifice unto Yahweh. That's in Exodus 3:18, and that's still before they came to Mount Sinai and received the law. My point of all of this is that sacrifices were in effect before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They weren't just something that was added then. In fact, the New Testament talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The typology of sacrifice and lamb sacrifices was there from the very beginning. Now, the Lord had respect to Abel's sacrifice, and we don't know exactly what sign was given. In other words, the question is, how did Cain know that his sacrifice wasn't accepted and that Abel's was? Either God spoke to them audibly, told them that this was the case, or another possibility could be as what was done in Leviticus 9:24. In Leviticus 9:24, God caused a fire to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar, which was a pretty good testimony that he accepted it. All right? I mean, you'd walk away thinking that, you know, God was pleased with that sacrifice. He didn't consume you and consume the sacrifice instead. So that may have been the case. We don't know. But obviously something very clear happened so that not only Abel but Cain knew that the offerings were accepted. So either a sign like that or God spoke in a voice or something happened. Now, to summarize Cain's position, 2 Timothy 3:5, I'll just give you the reference, 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And Cain had the form of godliness. He had a rite and a ceremony. He had a sacrifice. But he denied the power thereof because the power, as we know, is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The power is in the blood, as that song goes. And without that, he was denying the power thereof, just as any religious system that's set up to try to approach God without the blood of Jesus Christ has bereft of power. There's no power there. Okay, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So Cain got mad, in other words. He was very wroth. He was full of wrath, in other words. He was upset. He was angry. He felt it wasn't fair. And he accused God. Just by being angry like this, he's accusing God. He is not accepting God's judgment and amending his ways and repenting. But his countenance fell, it says. Or literally, the literal Hebrew is his face fell. Now, it doesn't mean his face fell off or something. But it means that his expression. You can see that happen to a person. You know, when something happens to them, some bad news comes or something, their countenance falls, is where they go from at least a neutral expression or a positive expression to a negative one. It shows on the face, and it showed on Cain's face. So now his expression was one of dismay. His pride was hurt. His ego was touched. And unfortunately, this is what happens with many others who still, in the face of judgment, their countenance falls. They find out that they only had a form of godliness. And in the day of judgment, in the end of time, many people who thought they were very religious and very devout are going to stand in the day of judgment, and their countenance will fall also, finding out that they had only a form of godliness, but they had denied the power thereof. They had never been born again. They had been deceived. Their priest had told them that all they needed to do was take the mass. But now they find that they needed to be born again. And some of those priests and popes and cardinals aren't going to be very popular in that day when it's discovered what they have done. and the judgment is going to be very severe. I mean, I don't mean to be picking on the Catholic Church now, but that's one of many. The same is going to be true with every false religious system. Every Protestant, liberal, humanistic minister who has not preached the gospel is going to in some days stand in judgment, and many countenances will fall again. So, his countenance fell, and he got upset. Instead of repenting, now, he's not going to feel good no matter what happens here, but the best thing he could have done was humble himself and throw himself upon the mercy and grace of God. But instead, anger and wrath comes upon him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" Well, God knew, but he wants to get Cain to respond, you see. "If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Okay, now, several interesting things are said here. First of all, we see that Cain had sinned because God said if he didn't do well and so forth, that if he did well, he'd have nothing to worry about. He didn't do well. His countenance did fall. And again, there must have been some law of sacrifice given here for Cain to be in a position to recognize he was wrong and all of this. You see, there, God must have been expecting something of Cain, and Cain must have known how to do well, but didn't. That's the only way this makes any sense. So again, we're saying that God had given some sort of command to both Cain and Abel with regard to these sacrifices. Now he says, if you do as well, thou shalt thou not be accepted. And the Hebrew for accepted is literally lifted up. In other words, it's being lifted up in countenance, lifted up in acceptance and blessing. In other words, having the blessing of God. Shalt thou not be lifted up? You know, if you do well, you'll be lifted up. Everything will be fine. You'll be exalted. You will be in good position before God. You will have fellowship with God. God is no respecter of persons. And Cain, if he had offered the right sacrifice, would have been accepted just as well as Abel. God had no preference for Abel over Cain. In fact, Cain was the one who was the firstborn. It was not Abel, it was Cain. And God has no respect of persons, even of the firstborn. If the firstborn will not do well, then he will not be blessed. And we're going to see that happen. Keep that in mind also. Throughout the book of Genesis, we'll see this tendency for the firstborn to miss out and the blessing to go to someone who wasn't the firstborn, even though legally the firstborn was in the right position. But if he would not live up to the position and responsibilities, he would lose it. Now, he says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Or New American Standard translates it, sin is crouching at the door. It's like a lion ready to devour. It's kind of waiting there, crouching, waiting to pounce on him. And this is just the way the devil is, waiting to pounce on us, waiting for some opportunity, waiting for us not to do well in an area, waiting for some lack of faith, waiting for some opportunity to jump. And so he pictures it just the way it is. That's the way the devil has been. God knows the devil real well, and he characterizes him just the way he is. And it says, and his desire, and unto thee shall be his desire. The his refers to sins now. It's a personification. Sin's desire will be unto us. In other words, it's personifying the devil as sin, and his desire is to us. Now, sin itself is kind of is action. It's not a person. But there are personal beings behind it. And that's what he's pointing to. Just like the Apostle Paul in the Romans 7 talks about sin dwelling in his body and sin taking occasion by the command that slew me and so forth. And it's talking about sin as though it were a person. And the personification of sin is the devil and his demons, of course. So that's what he's alluding to. These are the agents of sin and the ones that are doing this work. And, of course, sin is the actual act that we have become responsible for, but they're the ones that are working to, you know, entice us into it. And so sin lieth at the door and is ready to destroy us, ready to take advantage of any opportunity, and its desire is toward us, wanting to destroy us. And but, he says, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, that's kind of an interesting reversal. Sin's desire is toward you, and thou shalt rule over him. And is personifying sin again. Now, we have a free will, and we can rule over sin. And this is part of the reason why we're so liable for judgment when we don't. He wasn't saying that sin is going to have total dominion over you and you can't help yourself. He was saying it's crouching at the door and it's going to wait to attack you, but you can rule over it. You will rule over it. Mankind has the ability to rule over sin. And NAS translates it this way. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must master it. You must put it under subjection. And so that's the call that we all have. Sin is waiting to destroy every one of us here tonight. But we must master it, and we master it through the power of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can and we will overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can get rid of those demons. You see, we have authority in the name of Jesus over the demons. You don't have to live with them the rest of your life. And when you get that revelation, that's when deliverance comes. Okay, that's the basis for deliverance. Now, Galatians 5:17 with that. Galatians 5:17 and 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. There's something really marvelous about the way that God is speaking here too. Notice we saw it with Adam and Eve, and now we see it with Cain. Cain has just really, you know, he's missed out on the sacrifice, and pretty soon he's going to do something even worse. He's going to slay his brother. But yet God talks to him, and he tells him the bad of it, but he also tells him the good. He also tells him, gives him hope that you're going to master this thing. You've got the potential to overcome it. He lets him know that he's not totally without hope. God is always giving hope. Gave hope to Adam and Eve and the promise of the seed of the woman. And now he's giving some hope to Cain. But you're going to see that Cain doesn't take advantage of it. And this is something that we learn a lesson right here. How we respond to the first time we sin can often be more important than the sin itself as far as the final consequences. If we repent and get it taken care of, we can get back on the right track. If we get prideful, defensive, and try to defend our position, we'll just plunge ourselves into further sin and further alienation from God. And this is what we'll see next. Now, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So here's how he responded to that first arrest by God, as it were. Rather than humble himself, he's going to find someone to blame. And he finds his brother to blame. And jealousy and envy and so forth result in the first murder. You see, there's this demonic lie that a person feels that if they can just get rid of somebody else who looks good, you know, who does better than they, that's going to elevate them. That kind of motivation comes in, you know, when it comes test time and everybody is hoping that everybody else will do poorly so they can look better by comparison and so forth. That's kind of the world dog-eat-dog type of philosophy. And try to bring the other one down. Legalism does the same thing. That's why people who get into legalism develop critical spirits almost inevitably. A critical spirit, you see, is finding fault with everybody else, finding fault with them. Why is it so important to find fault? Because the more fault you find with others, the better you look by comparison. That's where the Pharisees were. And if you're operating on the basis of works for justification, and this whole kind of ego-centered race to be the best, then you're going to want to try to push others down in order for you to look better. And this is what we find happening with Cain. And not only push his brother down, but destroy him entirely. So carnal, prideful men, if they cannot be exalted in a proper way, will try to down the others to look higher. A few other scriptures on this, Acts 7:9, Acts chapter 7, verse 9, Acts 17:5, Matthew 27, verses 1 and 18, Matthew 27, verses 1 and 18, Romans 1:29, Romans 1:29. So envy here results in murder. And pride, you see, in envy always murders. It's got murder in it. Either with the tongue, sometimes we don't actually kill somebody with a sword, but pride and envy can cause our tongues to wag when they ought not to wag, to say things that we ought not to say, to make subtle statements about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Maybe they did a wonderful thing. You know, maybe they preached a beautiful sermon, and you're a little bit jealous because you weren't, you know, preaching it. So you find something that, well, it was really beautiful except for this, you know, or except for that. Or, you know, there's subtle ways that we work to try to pull somebody else down when it makes us feel uncomfortable. And as I said, legalism does the very same thing out of jealousy, trying to put other saints in bondage and so forth and become spiritual murderers. They do the very same thing spiritually that is done physically in many situations. It's like the Pharisees who would not, you know, loaded down the other Jews with heavy weights grievous to be borne, would not with one of their fingers try to lift the weight. They were trying to burden them into the ground with laws and commandments and regulations and then according accusations and criticalness. Instead of trying to lift them up and encouraging their brethren, they tried to shove them down. Now, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? So God asks him a question again that God knows the answer to, but again he's looking for Abel's response. You see, he's really giving Abel an opportunity to humble himself and repent again. When God said, where is Abel thy brother? If Cain had just you know, broken down in tears and weeping and repentance before God, it would have been a lot better for him. I mean, he might have been able to get turned around and get back on the right track. There have been murderers that have made it into the kingdom of God. People have killed people and so forth and come to such remorse and come to such repentance in their heart that they've gotten saved in prisons and so forth. Some of them gone to the electric chair, but born again and make eternal life. So it's possible, you know, regardless of what you've done, repent. Repent as soon as possible so that you can get put back on the right track. So where is Abel thy brother? God knew, but he says it for his benefit. And now he lies, saying, I know not. So he's adding one sin to another. And this is the way sin always is. You have to add sin after sin after sin to cover it up. I've always often thought, I don't know if you've ever had a nightmare where you had a dream where you'd done some dastardly deed or something and the police were after you and so forth. And just the feeling of that kind of thing. It's only happened to me a few times. But I'm kind of thankful for it because what it does is it shows you the kind of predicament, especially if it's real realistic, you feel like you're really in the situation. It shows you what a horrible anguish, if you've got any conscience at all, it would be to be in a position like that. And it's a good deterrent. I mean, that conscience and that God has given us is a real good deterrent. To having a free conscience is one of the greatest blessings in life. To be able to be carefree in that respect, to not have that weight of those things, and that knowing that the police are after you for this or that and so forth, it would be such a horrible anguish to be in a position like that. The only way you could even exist would be to have your conscience so seared that it wasn't bothering you. And now Cain is in this position. Now he's got a lie to try to cover up, and lying to God of all beings. You know, I mean, that's pretty stupid to lie to God. But you know that the emotions and he's overwhelmed now, and the demons are speaking out of him, as it were, and he's trying to protect himself. He's got instincts of self-preservation and so forth, and even though it's God and he knows better, here we see his response. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the question is, am I my brother's keeper? Well, he should have been. He should have been. We should be. That was God's intention from the beginning. Not that we are to be lords and masters over our brothers. Obviously not. We're not to be their zookeeper and watch everything that they do. However, we are according to God's plan for mankind, placed in a position of dependence on one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to uplift one another, and to put the other first and seek each other's well-being. And that same motivation is what in the church motivates us to be concerned when our brother or sister is hurting or when there's difficulty in their lives and so forth, to try to go and restore and bring them back into fellowship with God. So we are our brother's keeper in that respect. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that each one of us personally ought to take the responsibility for every human being on the face of the earth. That thing would weigh you right into the ground. I mean, if you couldn't sleep one moment until you had witnessed every soul on the face of the earth, I mean, there's no way you're going to be able to do that. So God hasn't laid the burden of the whole world upon you. But he does want us to feel a responsibility for those around about us, those we come into contact with, those that, you know, we have opportunity to share with. And also take care of our families, take care of the needs that we have, get your sleep, get your food and rest and so forth, and have a balanced life. All the while, we are to be sensitive to one another. And within the realm of what God sees as reasonable for our lives and opportunities that we have, we ought to be taking care of one another. And if everybody will do that, see, as an individual, you only have a certain range of contact possible. But if everybody does it, then everybody will be covered. And if in the body of Christ, for example, everyone is watching out for those that they're close to, and they know, you can't know everybody, you can't know 3,000 people intimately, you know, there's just no way to do it. I'd love to do it. In a position of eldership, I would love to be able to have time to take, you know, every single person here and have dinner with you and get to fellowship and hear your testimony. I would love that. That's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to heaven, so I can catch up on all of this. But the logistics are just impossible. You just calculate it out. You know, how many, you know, if you took 1 hour every day to do that, and times 3,000 people, that's 3,000 hours, you know, 3,000 days, that's over 10 years and so forth it would take, and by that time you're going to have, 10 years time, you're going to have a lot more souls in the end. There's just no way you can do it, and you wear yourself out and so forth. But that's what heaven's for. We're going to have an opportunity. Maybe that's why we need eternity, just to catch up on all those things. But, I mean, our heart's desire is that. But if each one of us will do that to the ones that are close to us, then that person, the ones close to them, that person, the ones close to them, everybody will feel a part of the body, even if they don't know every individual, and will all sense, and everybody will have their keepers, their brother's keepers, as it were, will all be protected by one another, and will all be concerned to protect one another. That's the way God had ordained it. Now, verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What hast thou done? First, he says also the blood crieth from the ground. Now, this is figurative. Blood isn't actually shouting out words. It's figurative for the demand of the law for justice and retribution. Abel's blood was crying out to the ground for justice and retribution upon his murder. And Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, and his blood speaks better things than Abel's blood. Now, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance and judgment and justice, which is good, but there's something better than that. Now, justice is good, and it's good and proper, and God will establish this later on. Capital punishment is proper before God. God's the one who instituted and ordained it in the first place. And it's good and proper that man's blood be required if he sheds another man's blood. But there's something better than that. The thing that's better, especially if you're the one that killed somebody, there's something better. And that is the blood of Christ that cries for reconciliation and redemption. His blood speaks of better things. You see, it's good to have judgment for sin. But that it's good from a moral standpoint. It's good from the total perspective of God's righteousness. But when you're the one who has sinned, you don't think it's good, you know. You're looking for mercy. So there's something that's even better, and that's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God. That's the thing that Christ's blood spoke for. That's why it's better. So God says, what have you done? Now, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sins will find you out. And that will be the case for every human being, whether in this life or in the life to come. Some people think they pulled one over on the world, you know, committed a crime and gotten away with it. There are people that have done that. But they won't stand before God's judgment and escape. He's got far better surveillance techniques. He knows exactly what they did, what was in their heart and mind and motive and everything else when they did it. They can't plead insanity to him. He sees exactly what the real cause was and so forth. And yet he'll judge fairly, and he'll take into account the demons' pressures, and he'll take into account all those things, but there'll be fair judgment. No man will escape that judgment. They may escape judgment in this life, but not in that. So all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Scripture says. Matthew 10:26 lets us know that everything will be known in the day of judgment. So that's something to keep in mind when we see the world the way it is and see the mafia and others seeming to get away with things and see the corruption in government, the corruption among the judges, and the certain kind of frustration that comes upon you when you see criminals being set free to kill again, and innocent victims being suffering because of the poor justice system and so forth, is to recognize that in the end, it will all come out fairly. This life, there's going to be a lot of imbalances and injustices, seemingly. But that is only true if you have no faith for the next life. If you have faith in God and the Scripture that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, then you can rest at peace and say, not get all stirred up and in turmoil inside when you see those things going on. Just say, Lord, you'll bring proper judgment. Hopefully they'll repent and get saved and come into the kingdom of God. You see, that's really the reason God's putting this delay and why you see these imbalances, is because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that he's allowing it to go on, and people are going to do wrong things, but some of those people that are doing wrong things are going to get saved before it's all over. And so for that reason, he's not willing that any should perish, and that we should keep that perspective so that we don't get so upset either, and that we develop a heart to really want to see souls saved and see them brought out and brought into the kingdom of God. And if not, if they will not respond to the gospel, then rest assured, justice will be done and judgment will come. And that is proper and good. In fact, we'll rejoice when Great Babylon has fallen, and the saints are going to be rejoicing and so forth over that. And it's because of that system that was destroying men's souls. Now, even though we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the blood of Christ can fully and eternally cover our sins. So we do have a ransom. We do have a way out. And that blood of Christ speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel, like Christ, was silent when he was slain, but his voice, the voice of his shed blood, goes on forever. And so Jesus was silent before the judges, before those that tried him, went as a sheep to the slaughter, said not a word, as it were, but his blood speaks forever of reconciliation. And the blood of Jesus Christ speaks louder than he ever spoke during his own trial to defend himself. And it was done for the purpose of seeing us redeemed. Now going on to verses 11 and 12. And now art thou cursed from the earth. God's still talking to Cain now. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So here's the curse upon Cain. The earth would deny him fruit, as it were. And since it's taken up the blood of his brother, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength. In other words, you're going to be laboring and trying to get food, and it's not going to bring forth fruit unto you. He was going to be a vagabond. In other words, a wanderer. Someone who had no home, in exile, no home, no security, no fellowship. He's isolated. It's a type of separation and outer darkness. It's a type of that outer darkness later to come in the judgment for sinners. Separated from God, separated from fellowship, separated from the saints. This is something that's done in a measure when a person is unrepentant and will not yield to what's right before the Word of God, and could cause potential damage in the Church of Jesus Christ, where he stay there, damage for himself and for others. They need to be put out of the church. And this is the biblical and divinely ordained method of dealing with this kind of a problem. It's not to be done lightly, but when it's done, it's for the purpose of the same kind of thing. To set them in isolation, to cause them to lose their security, to put them in a position where they're cut off from fellowship with God and with the saints, to hopefully enable them to see how serious this really is, and how important the Church of Jesus Christ was to them, how important the relationship with God was to them, and then to be able to repent. It's a last measure to get them to repent. And, of course, it's also done to protect the church as well, so that sin doesn't, like leaven the whole lump. So, and here's another opportunity, actually, for Abel to repent. Now he's going to get severe judgment. But again, if he were to fall down weeping before God, he may have to still endure some of the judgment, but it put his heart in a position where God could start to work on him progressively to pull him out of that. And that certainly would be God's desire. But again, we don't see any evidence of that. Instead, we see him saying, verse 13, "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." Rather than again repenting, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain felt that it was greater than he could bear, but he did bear it. So it really actually wasn't greater than he can bear. Everybody always thinks it's greater than they can bear because they don't want to bear it. They don't think they can bear it. But he did bear it. And what he meant was that it was greater than he thought was reasonable. And again, there's a question to God's, not so much intelligence, but to God's fairness here. God, you've not only did you get me in trouble in the first place by giving me unreasonable commandments to offer a lamb when I had grain, but now you're giving me a punishment that's greater than I can bear. Don't you know what my frame is and so forth? Again, it's a subtle accusation against God. It's not real blatant, but it's nevertheless there. It's suggesting that God had given a more severe punishment than we could bear. If we ever find ourselves talking like that, we better say, "Lord, forgive me." You know, not tell the Lord things like this is greater than I can bear. Rather, quote the scripture and claim the promise that God will not allow any temptation to come upon you that's greater than you can bear. And a wiser prayer in an hour of deep trial like that would be to say, maybe say, "Lord, I feel like I can't bear it." Just be honest. Say, "This is the way I feel. I know this isn't the truth because your word is truth, but this is the way I feel." You can be honest with the Lord that way, as long as you're not accusing him. Just tell him what you feel. Tell him what the demons are putting in your minds, and ask him to forgive you, and ask him to deliver you, and ask him to use this trial and test and do whatever he wants to do with it, and express your confidence and faith in him. Be like Job and say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And the three Hebrew children who said that if our God is able to deliver us, and if not, we will still not bow down. Maintain your integrity before God. Now, in some ways, Cain's punishment is worse than death. If he were just to die, that would be all over soon. Of course, there's the eternal judgment there. But as far as this temporal judgment is concerned, to be put in separation and isolation, to have to live with a constant reminder of his sin and his conscience smiting him, and to have others see his example as a deterrent and so forth, is a very severe punishment. And it's perhaps the case here too that the murder that Cain committed was not a premeditated thing. He may have not just been plotting and planning to kill his brother ahead of time and then went out and find him. It more indicates that as Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother, it may have been that it wasn't premeditated, but the wrath and the anger just kind of came on him all of a sudden, and he killed his brother. and he may not have fully understood, you know, what kinds of things could result. I mean, he may have stricken him, smitten him, and so forth, and nobody had ever died before, and he may not have known what, you know, cause and effect relationships were, and so forth. So God, you see, the reason I say this is that God did not give him a death penalty, and that's what he instituted later on for murder. And it may have been that because of his motives, because of it was not premeditated and so forth, that there may have been some grace given here in this respect. Although it is questionable whether there's any grace involved in the kind of punishment he did get. Now, so he feels it's greater than he can bear, and that's also true of the lake of fire. When you stop and think about that, that seems to be a punishment that is you know, almost staggers the imagination, that someone could be thrown into separation from God, outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, as the scripture says, forever and forever and forever. And it seems to us it may be greater than anyone could bear, yet it's just in the eyes of God. And that's something we need to recognize. We are not in that spiritual environment where we can fully perceive things as they truly are. And we need to keep that in mind, lest we make judgments against God that are not fair and not proper. When we compare the glories of eternity and what God has set before us, and the man who rejects that and spurns God and in effect spits in his face and chooses the devil over God, we need to consider that in terms of the magnitude of the punishment being commensurate with the magnitude of the reward. And it may be difficult for us to handle that, perhaps because we don't know how glorious heaven is, really. We know it's good, but we don't know how good it is. And it's something we just have to accept by faith and say, Lord, you know best. You've got more grace, love, and mercy than all the rest of human beings on the earth combined. And yet, you have told us plainly in your word that this is the judgment for the wicked. Now, of course, remember what's happening is that the person who's denying God is accepting the devil, in effect, receiving him, and if he receives the devil, he's going to receive the devil's punishment. The lake of fire was never created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. But because men have decided to chosen their way, many of them will end up there as well. Now, many will be there in that lake of fire who were church people, just like Cain, in effect, offering sacrifices, but refused to come to through the blood of Jesus Christ. They were trusting in their own works. And again, the judgment will be just as Cain's. Now, notice, too, that there's no evolution here. There's no progressive evolution upward for mankind. What we're seeing is a move down. Adam starts off in the image of God, being made in the likeness of God, sins, moves down to a lower level, and then even a lower level for mankind through Cain's murder. Now that he's committed murder, he's going downward. And by the time we get to Genesis 6 and the flood, we'll see that the whole world has been corrupted. And the story is told us in Romans 1, the same thing, progressive degradation, not evolution upward, not going from killer apes up into men and so forth, but rather going from men in the image of God down into creatures that have potential but have corrupted their way on the earth, and they're getting worse and worse. So devolution maybe, but not evolution. Now, only faith in God can reverse that trend in man's life, that progressive tendency to move downward. And the spiritual law of thermodynamics that's moving us downward can only be reversed by the introduction of intelligence and order in a person's life, and that comes only through God and through the power of God through Jesus Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3:18 gives us a promise of changing from glory to glory, moving in the opposite direction now in Christ. And that's what's happened in many of your lives, and you could testify about it. You went through a time, depending on what your background was, they're all different here, but those of you that had a life of sin in the world and so forth could see things were getting worse and worse, progressing downward. You were starting to do things you never thought you would do and so forth. And again, the devil is never satisfied with you at one level of corruption. He's always working to get you into the next stage. And, you know, he's never satisfied with you taking marijuana for the first time. He's not satisfied until he pulls you all the way down into heroin or something where he gets you totally addicted. And he's never satisfied with just a social drink once in a while. He's going to try to, if at all possible, work that into total alcoholism. And he's always working that direction, always progressing downward spiritually. Whereas when Christ came into your life, now you begin to find a reverse trend in operation. And through fellowship with him and continual communion with him, you're going upward. And now you're even forgetting and losing sight of the things that you once were and once did. Okay, verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So, he's complaining against God here. He's saying, you've driven me from the face of the earth. Now, God didn't really drive him off the face of the earth. He wasn't going to have to go to the moon and you know, fend for himself up there someplace. That's a, you know, but he's saying it a little bit more intensely than it was. He's, you know, he's upset. It's a hyperbole and a fit of despair, no doubt. And he's referring to him being driven from a comfortable life, you know. And now he was going to be in danger. He was going to be cursed everywhere he went. He says, you've driven me from thy face. So he's going to be now out of God's presence. And, of course, sin separates us from God, separates us from his presence in outer darkness. And, of course, man had already been separated from God from Adam's sin, but now he's even talking about it in a higher degree. God had still, through sacrifices and so forth, and that's part of what this issue was, through sacrifices, enabled man to have some fellowship with him. And even in the Old Testament, they had some contact with God through those sacrifices, but nothing like they have in the New Testament. He was to be a vagabond. A sinner has no real purpose in life. You see, he's a vagabond. Jude 13 talks about wandering stars. They're vagabonds. They have no purpose. They have no direction in life. They're just kind of wandering around. And without God, there isn't any purpose in life. And they're wandering. No real direction, no development in their life, just trying to do what the flesh feels like doing at this time or that time. Take up this hobby, take up that hobby, buy this item, buy that item. We've got a lot of wandering stars out there in the world. They really don't know what they're living for. They keep going to work, try to get money, but they just don't really know what life is all about. It's just, you know, to exist and try to get as much as you can while you can, but there's no purpose, no direction. Yes? Well, that's a good question. Where a person crosses that line... God has not really stated that this is irrevocable. In other words, the language is pretty stern here, but he doesn't seem to be plunging Cain into a hopeless position where he can never come back. And generally, God won't say things that way. Even if a person has done that, he won't say it. And that's something for us to remember. Never tell somebody you've committed the unpardonable sin. If they can respond to the gospel and respond to your witness and so forth, assume that they will and try to draw them. If they have, they won't come. They committed it, they won't come. But we're never in a position to make that judgment. He's getting awful close here, you know, by talking with God himself. He's not just talking with a minister, a preacher, or the pastor. He's talking with God himself, and he knows it. And so that puts you in a far more serious position as far as knowledge is concerned. You see, when you're dealing with a pastor, you may think he's wrong, and he's not reflecting God and so forth. But when you know it's God, that's more serious. So I would say... I would probably come short of saying he's done it, he's blown it for good. Because remember, these events are brand new to mankind. I mean, nobody's ever been killed before. Everything's new. He may not even know exactly what he can get away with, what he can't with God and so forth, you know. So there's lots of things like that. We find Abraham, you know, really interceding with God a little bit later on the reverse side of things. But... His judgment is very serious. There's not a lot of hope offered for him. But by the same token, you know, I would say that God's heart is such that had Cain showed any response, God would have been there to try to encourage that. And we really don't know whatever happened to Cain after this. You know, we're not told. And in fact, God will temper this with some mercy here too. And he's afraid somebody's going to kill him. And God says, no, I'm not going to allow that. And they're going to be avenged if they do. So. God seems to be still trying to offer something. So I suppose we just have to leave it, you know, up to God as to whatever finally happened to him. I would say he could, if he continued in that kind of an obstinate attitude, and you just keep moving down until pretty soon there's no contact at all. He does seem to be concerned that he's away from the face of God. You know, I'm going to be driven away from your face, and he doesn't like that. He's not saying, oh, good, I want to get away from you anyway. You know, that's not the attitude. That would be more typical of the devil's attitude, probably. So I think there's still something in the man, but it's certainly getting rough for him, and he's digging his pit deeper and deeper. That's oftentimes the way we get into it. It's seldom that a human being will just up and blaspheme God that way. It's usually he does this, and then he does that, and then he does that, and his pride gets more and more involved, and so forth, and he keeps moving down, and eventually he gets to a point where he's so hard now that he doesn't respond. That's why the warnings about that sin come to people who haven't gotten that far yet. Paul is just saying, be careful. You know, this is what can happen to you if you keep doing this. That's kind of the trend of things there. It's a dangerous position to even start down the road toward that. That's why you don't ever want to get started on the road to sin. You don't know where it's going to end up.
You may not be able to get off the road and come back anytime you want. You get locked into that thing, and you get off in the woods and out in the dark, and you may not find your way back. Okay. Cain is going to be in a position now where there's be no order in his life, no vision, no goal. Without a vision, the people perish, the Scripture says. And it's not as godly men. And the Scripture, the Scripture says the right steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. A man who's walking with God has direction in his life. He's going somewhere. He's making progress. He's moving from glory to glory. But the sinner is not making any progress at all, except downward. Now, he is concerned that whosoever finds me shall slay me. Now stop and think about it. How many people were on the earth at this time? Adam and Eve, Abel slain, and here's Cain. And so some say, "Oh, this is ridiculous. You know what? There weren't any other people around." But that is assuming something. See, some time has transpired since the time that Abel and Cain were born. Obviously, they're grown men by this time. So there have been a number of years that have transpired since the time these men were born, and this event happens. Now, in fact, Adam Clark calculates, assuming that Cain killed Abel about 128 years after the fall, because, see, Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old, and Seth is born to replace Abel. So Seth was born after Abel dies. And Seth was born when Adam was 130. So it's probable that Abel died just a few years at the most before Seth was born. And so that's why he used a figure of about 128 years. And so it was 130 years till the time, from the time Adam was created till the time Seth was born. And since Seth was born to replace Abel, if you put Abel slaying, you know, just a few years before that, you're probably in the right ballpark. Can't prove it, of course, but it's probably a pretty reasonable figure. That means, say if we take, and he did some calculating now, if Cain and Abel were about 128 years old at this time, and remember people are living to 900 and so forth, assuming Cain and Abel were born right after the fall and began having children at the age of 19, just using those figures, averaging 8 children per generation, which is probably pretty low for the way that they could have children in those times, there could have been over 421,000 men, not counting women and children, on the earth at this time. So you have to stop and start doing some figuring. When people are living that long, and when there's a premium on repopulation, and God had given them a mandate to repopulate the earth, they didn't have birth control programs and zero growth population programs then. And so you can have a tremendous population in a very short time. And remember, at 128 years old, they're still in the prime of life, you know. They're still teenagers, you know, compared to when you live 900. So now, of course, we don't know that they could start having children at the age of 19. We really don't know. Suppose, to be more conservative, suppose they didn't have children until they were 65. You could still come out with over 1,200 people at this time. And so there could be a valid concern on his part if somebody's going to slay me. There were probably a lot of people around that could have done that. Okay. Now, this is just speculation. We don't know how many people there were, but we know there could have been quite a number, as many as 421,000, you know, and probably it could have been more than that, even depending on what numbers you use. So he's concerned about that. Let's see, is that the second bell? Yes, it is. That's a good place to stop. Although it's not real edifying to leave him out in the lurch like that, we'll have to talk about more edifying things next time. Okay. No test coming up for a while yet. So around Genesis 10. Huh? Probably something akin to that. We're going to have a quiz on once we get through chapter 11, we're going to have a test from chapters 1 to 11. There'll also be a quiz around chapter 10 on the chart that I handed out to you before. If you didn't get file 28, be sure you can get a copy of that. That was the free one, the migration of Noah's descendants. We're going to have a quiz on that later. I'll tell you more about it when it comes. So it'll still be a few weeks away. So midpoint of the semester is October 26th. We'll probably, I don't know if we'll get that far. We'll be around there, you know, for that test. We'll be around that neighborhood, plus or minus, probably plus a few weeks. We're on schedule as far as my page numbers are concerned, so we're okay that way. But I don't know how these... Yeah, break next week. Next Monday night we don't meet. So our next session will be when? A week from next Monday. Have a good break. Get some rest. Get your batteries recharged. Ready to go. Good, brother.